It was recently that we sang together, "We are a moment, you are forever. Lord of the ages, God before time. We are a vapor, you are eternal. Love everlasting, reigning on high." And so we give highest praise to God. But there is a tension. There's a tension between how limited we are and how unlimited God is. For instance, we're used to running out of time. So it's hard for us to wait. We are vulnerable. So it's hard for us to trust. Life here and now is all about our relying on the eternal God who is infinite, infinitely wise, infinitely powerful, infinitely loving. He alone connects us with the infinite. The life that we seek, the joy we look for, the purpose we want, we find only in Him. We won't find fulfillment in anything else. And much of that fulfillment we wait for. And we trust God to give us in time. Because much of it is in the life to come. So as Jesus trains His followers, He teaches them the kind of tenacity they're going to need if they're going to serve Him. We want to cut to the finish line. He is equipping us to run the race till we get there. And that really is what our morning passage is all about. We're in Luke 19. We're reading verses 11 through 27, a parable that Jesus taught His disciples so that they would know how to live now in light of what is surely to come. As they heard these things, He proceeded to tell a parable because He was near to Jerusalem and because they supposed that the kingdom of God was to appear immediately. He said, therefore, a nobleman went into a far country to receive for himself a kingdom and then return. Calling 10 of his servants, he gave them 10 minas and said to them, engage in business until I come. But his citizens hated him and sent a delegation after him saying, we do not want this man to reign over us. When he returned, having received the kingdom, he ordered these servants to whom he had given the money to be called to him, that he might know what they had gained by doing business. The first came before him saying, Lord, your mina has made 10 minas more. And he said to him, well done, good servant. Because you have been faithful in very little, you shall have authority over 10 cities. The second came saying, Lord, your mina has made 5 minas. And he said to him, and you are to be over 5 cities. Then another came saying, Lord, here is your mina, which I kept laid away in a handkerchief, for I was afraid of you, because you are a severe man. You take what you did not deposit, and you reap what you did not sow. He said to him, I will condemn you with your own words, you wicked servant. You knew that I was a severe man, taking what I did not deposit and reaping what I did not sow? Why then did you not put my money in the bank, and at my coming I might have collected it with interest? He said to those who stood by, take the mina from him and give it to the one who has 10 minas. And they said to him, Lord, he has 10 minas. I tell you that to everyone who has, more will be given, and from the one who has not, even what he has will be taken away. But as for these enemies of mine, who did not want me to reign over them, bring them here and slaughter them before me. 4 truths on which this parable hangs, this parable is meant to teach. 1, we must wait for the returning king and his kingdom. 2, the king has enemies and servants. 3, the king expects his servants to make the most of his gifts to them. And 4, when the king returns, he will settle accounts. Let's ask God to help us take in what Jesus is teaching us and make it part of our lives. God, thank you for your word. And Lord, thank you for the way you use stories to help us get our heads around the realities that we face. And I pray this morning, God, that we will see the clear connection between the life that we are living now and the responsibilities we bear before you and the future that shall be ours. And God, I pray that you would work your work of conviction in our hearts. If we are aligning ourselves with your enemies or with those that would resent your reigning over them. And God, I pray that our hearts would be open to follow you and to worship you and to leave you on the throne of our lives, that we might make the most of our lives in the days that we have. For it's in Christ's name we pray. Amen. First great truth, and this is really the reason that Christ gave the parable, is that we must wait for the returning king and his kingdom. We have a little bit of an advantage that it's been 2,000 years, and so we know that waiting is going to be part of it, but I think we still struggle with the waiting. Luke 19, 11 and 12, as they heard these things, Zacchaeus has just come to the Lord. He's shown this remarkable transformation. Jesus has just healed the blind man. So you have this display of impossible power and the grace of God. As they heard these things, he proceeded to tell them a parable because he was near to Jerusalem and because they supposed the kingdom of God was to appear immediately. And he said, therefore, a nobleman went into a far country to receive for himself a kingdom and then return. So two reasons that Jesus tells this parable. They were near to Jerusalem and they supposed that the kingdom of God was to appear immediately. The Passover season is approaching, and as it does, there are pilgrims from all over the world that are flocking to Jerusalem. And it only heightened the expectant spirit of the times that something was about to happen. And it dates back even before that. You remember the wise men who had seen the star in the east. And even at that time, there was an expectation of a ruler that would arise from the Jewish people. And Jesus' disciples know that Jesus is the promised Messiah. And so here they are approaching Jerusalem, the capital city. Wouldn't this be the time to launch the kingdom? Maybe that's where they are. Well, Jesus knows that unfulfilled expectations lead to frustration and disillusionment. And so he is preparing his followers for the long haul by telling them this parable. We know that because in the story, the nobleman who's to receive the kingdom is gone away to a far country. And we also know from the parable that having received the kingdom, he will return. So here we have God telling us the truth about the way life is. God does not sugarcoat what life is really like, nor on the other side of it are his promises exaggerations. He's going to a far country, but he will return. Even though in terms of human capability, much of what God promises actually seems too good to be true. And sometimes people look at the scriptures and they look at the Bible and they look at those who believe the Bible and they say, you've given in to believing, you're naive, you've given in to believing a feel-good fairy tale. But people who make that charge against the scriptures really haven't considered how consistently honest the scriptures are about life here and now. If you look at the histories recorded in the Word of God, they're often brutally frank. In fact, sometimes you wonder whether should I read this to my children or not. The lives recorded there are messy, just like ours, even the heroes. And there are heroes, but they're sinners. There are catastrophes. There's war. There's disease. There's cruelty and lies. There are the troubles that arise even in times of peace and prosperity, the troubles that arise even from within. And there are the horrors of natural disasters and foreign invasions when people lose everything. The whole gamut is laid out there for you in the scriptures. So you can't come to the scripture and say, oh, well, it's just a fairy tale. It just kind of glosses over the way life really is. Someone who says that hasn't read what's there. Because they're really honest about the way life is. I think sometimes we're surprised when our life starts to mirror what the scriptures say, right? So the faith that Jesus calls us to is not a head in the sand optimism. It is faith in the power, wisdom, and love of God as broken people in the middle of a broken world. And Jesus wants us to know that the waiting will not be in vain, that the endurance will pay off, that the suffering is not worthy to be compared with the glory that we will experience if we will hold on in faith. When you came to Christ, some of you came to the Lord decades ago. Some of you, maybe it's been a matter of weeks. But when you came to Christ, what did you expect the Christian life to be? Has it taken you back to find out the kind of discipline and endurance that it requires to weather all that continues to come your way as a believer? I mean, you're a human being, right? All human beings suffer. All human beings go through trials. Did you think that maybe if you were right with God, then the trials would end? Because a lot of times God uses the trials, right, to wake us up. And so we think, okay, I need relief from the trials. I'm going to turn to Jesus. And the trials keep coming. Knowing that Jesus has promised to return, do you ever find yourself frustrated that he hasn't done so yet? What are the things that you have endured since putting your faith in Jesus? What do you fear to face that lies ahead of you if he doesn't come back yet? Or maybe we could ask it this way. What are you facing even now that you're struggling to accept and you're having a hard time enduring? I think a passage like this, and of course there are many others like it, would indicate to us that Jesus knows. Jesus knows what you're enduring. In fact, he called you to a life of endurance. And Jesus cares that you are enduring it. And Jesus guarantees that it will not be in vain. Don't give up the faith. Keep on keeping on. Keep bearing up. Keep enduring. Keep believing. Because the King is coming back. Peter says it in words like these in 1 Peter 1. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. According to his great mercy, he has caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to an inheritance that is imperishable, undefiled, and unfading, kept in heaven for you, who by God's power are being guarded through faith for a salvation ready to be revealed in the last time. In this you rejoice, though now, for a little while, if necessary, you have been grieved by various trials, so that the tested genuineness of your faith, more precious than gold that perishes, though it's tested by fire, may be found to result in praise and glory and honor at the revelation of Jesus Christ. Though you've not seen him, you love him. Though you do not now see him, you believe in him and rejoice with joy that's inexpressible and filled with glory, obtaining the outcome of your faith, the salvation of your souls. That's another way of saying that through thick and thin, whatever you're enduring, that your faith in Jesus will be richly rewarded, and that your ability to hold on is actually given to you by God himself. So we know we must wait for the kingdom and the King. And that waiting is an active waiting. It's an enduring kind of waiting. Number two that we learned from the parable, the King has enemies and the King has servants. Luke 19:14 interjected this comment. His citizens hated him and sent a delegation after him saying, "We do not want this man to reign over us." His citizens. By all rights, they should be loyal to him, but they rejected his authority. It reminds us of the way the crowd cried out, "Crucify him. We have no king but Caesar." In John 1:10-12, John writes, "He was in the world, And the world was made through him, yet the world did not know him. He came to his own things, and his own people did not receive him. But to all who did receive him, who believed in his name, he gave the right to become children of God. And there you have the two classes of people in the earth. Many people give God no recognition at all as the creator, as the sustainer, as the giver of all good things. In fact, it is public policy. It is educational law to write God out of history. They care nothing for what Jesus, God's Son, has done to save his people. And so people feel that God is interfering in their lives when he demands accountability. In fact, he is rightfully checking on his investment in us. He doesn't give his gifts to be squandered. We can't even breathe but by his kindness. The majority of Earth's citizens declare in one way or another, we don't want God telling us what to do. We will not have him rule over us. In fact, there's a part of us that resonates with that. The human fallen nature drives our desire to be free from God's authority, to be a law to ourselves, to play God and how we choose to live life. But we're really fools if we spend our life in a life of self-rule when the king is going to return. The reality is the king will return. The king's going to set things right. The king's going to hold us accountable, and we can't live as a law to ourselves. Sometimes people get into the mode of, well, you know, I don't like rules. I get that. I don't like rules. I don't think any human being does like rules unless they're making the rules. Right? And so, you know, Christianity is about relationship. Well, you and I can't have a relationship with God because we broke the rules. And until that's fixed, we can't be right with God. And when we're right with God, you know what? We look at his rules as light for our path. And we're glad to follow his will for us. We're glad that he's made clear to us what he actually wants, because we want to do what he wants. We believe that he is for us, not against us. But that takes a change of heart. The parable reveals that even his servants can be infected by the spirit of resentment toward him. Look at Luke 19, 20 to 21. Then another came saying, Lord, here is your mina, which I kept laid away in a handkerchief, for I was afraid of you, because you are a severe man. You take what you did not deposit, and you reap what you did not sow. Well, let's parse that out. He says, I was afraid of you. Well, if you know anything about the fear of the Lord, you know that genuine fear of the Lord is a good thing. That fearing God is one way the scriptures express true worship and genuine godliness, this reverent awe before God. He's God and we're not. A fear to disobey, a fear to undermine the closeness of our relationship with him, intertwined with sincere love for him, where we serve him and cling to him. But that's not the kind of fear that this servant expresses. This is a fear generated by resentment and distrust, and actually a misrepresentation of the king's true character. Look at the reasons that the servant gives for his fear. You are a severe man. You take what you did not deposit and you reap what you did not sow. You're severe and you're a thief. He's lying through his teeth. And his own words betray him. Because what does he say at the beginning? Here is your mina. The king owned the mina. And I'll tell you how much that is a little bit later. But he deposited to this servant. So he did, in fact, sow. And when he gave it to the servant, he communicated that he expected a harvest from it. Do business till I come. The servant did nothing with what the king gave him to use. And his excuse is fear. And his fear springs from a false view of the king and of the king's generosity to him. You know what? That's the oldest trick in the book. This is the gameplay that Satan used with Adam and Eve, right? He's like, I can't believe God would like keep you from eating from that one tree. And there's a reason you can't eat from that tree, because God knows that you'll be better off if you do. You'll be like him. And so Satan sold Adam and Eve the lie, not just that they could disobey, but they ought to disobey, because what God had commanded showed what a grouch he was, and that he didn't really care about them. And this servant has bought into the same lie. So what is your heart attitude toward the king? I mean, what do you really think about God? I mean, it's one thing to sing about him with words somebody else has written, but when you think about God as a person, what do you think about him? Do you understand how good and how great he really is toward you? Then you can live your life with great joy, because you know your labor is not in vain in the Lord. Or do you think he's a cosmic bully who's interfering with your life? Then your life will be bitter, and the end will be even worse. Number three, the king entrusts his servants with gifts to be used well. Calling 10 of the servants, he gave them 10 minas and said to them, engage in business until I come. So a mina is roughly equivalent to 100 days pay for a common laborer. Every servant receives a mina. Every person receives gifts from God to be used. And this taps into the reality that everything you and I have ultimately traces back to gifts we did not earn or create ourselves. Our strengths, our talents, you know, we can develop those, but even the ability to develop them is given to us. Our strengths, our talents, our intellect, where we were born and when we were born there, the air we breathe, water we drink, the food we eat, every beat of our heart, every breath of our lungs, gift from God. And beyond that, we as human beings are made in the image of God, with the capacity to know him and to act as his vice regents in the earth, to fill it, to subdue it, to exercise dominion over it, Genesis 1. And then beyond that, there is the gift of redemption, paid for by God, not by us, granting us forgiveness of sins, the new birth, an eternal inheritance, and giving to us the good news, the gospel message, to spread throughout the earth. These are all priceless gifts from God to be managed well. In fact, that's what life is for. So while we wait eagerly for the king to return, we have work to do. It's not like we're sitting on the street corner just watching, you know, watching the time go by. It's not like we're coasting. We have lots of work to do, and we know what work we're supposed to do because of the gifts God has given to us. Philippians 1:22, Paul says, if I am to live in the flesh, that means fruitful labor for me. He said to be with Christ would be far better. He's under house arrest now in Rome. But I know that if I remain, it'll be fruitful labor. I mean, nobody wants to labor without it being fruitful, right? Nobody wants to labor and feel like it amounts to nothing. And God expects you to use his gifts in a way that there's something that comes from it. That's what life is about. So the question is, what are you doing with what you have received from God? You may need to take a little time just thinking about what you have received from God. Think about how many features of your life, if you've been faithful, you've been working on them, but how much of that traces back to things that are just given to you? You didn't earn them. You could never earn them. Not one of us can earn a sunrise, right? But we're given one every morning. So what are you doing with what you have received from God? With your abilities, what are they? Your opportunities, are your eyes open to them? Your health. I mean, look around. Isn't it obvious that health is not just a gimme? Your health could change radically. And it's not just old people that get sick, right? Your health is a gift. Your time is a gift. We've just come through a period of summertime. School was out of session. So things changed up in terms of available time. That's a gift. Every hour that you have is a gift. When you wake up in the morning and you're still alive, you didn't keep yourself alive. You're still alive. You woke up in the morning. That's a gift. Every day is a gift. Your time. Your family. You chose, likely, your husband or your wife, unless you grew up in a different culture or someone else chooses it for you. But beyond that, everybody in your family, you didn't get a choice about. You just got them. And the good ones and the bad ones, right? But those are gifts. Your co-workers, your brothers and sisters in Christ. Like, think of all the believers and all the planet. And think about the fact that in the providence of God, this is the collection of believers here today. And some of these believers you will develop strong relationships with, and you'll become co-laborers, and you'll be shoulder to shoulder in the Lord's vineyard. You'll be doing things together. You'll be holding one another up. You didn't choose these people. I mean, even if you decided to join Hampton Park Baptist Church, the fact that they're here is God's doing, a gift to you. Your friends who haven't trusted Jesus yet, those are gifts to you as well, because God has also given you the gospel, the good news that they need. And it has given you a connection with them so that if you use that gift well, you could be the voice that tells them about Jesus, where the light goes on and they're born again. Your gifts are indications of what God wants you to do with your life. You didn't create any of them. They are given to you by a generous, gracious Creator God who is Lord of history. He didn't just start it all. He rules over it all. And He has, in His providence, given you the very things that are part of your life now. When you leave them unused and unimproved, you are throwing away the life that God has given you to use well. And so I would encourage you on this Lord's Day, if you don't regularly do this, just think about what you're doing with what God has given to you. And maybe there's some things you need to get in gear on instead of just letting those things sit. Number four, when the king returns, he will settle accounts. When he returned, having received the kingdom, he ordered these servants whom he had given the money to be called to him, that he might know what they had gained by doing business. Notice the words, having received the kingdom. Having received the kingdom. You know, here is Jesus in his ministry. He's doing miracles. He's preaching like nobody else ever preached. He's got followers that know he's the Messiah. And here he is going straight into the teeth of his enemies. He's going to be crucified. He's going to rise from the dead. He's going to ascend. And it would be easy to think, okay, it's over. He has left. He's gone away to a far country. And that's the end of that. But having received the kingdom, he's coming back. It looks like he lost at the cross, but he didn't. According to Philippians 2, being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. Therefore, God has highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name that's above every name, so that at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. Quoting from the Old Testament words, talking about Jehovah God. And in the Old Testament, the prediction in Psalm 2, I will tell the decree. The Lord said to me, you are my son. Today I've begotten you. Ask of me and I will make the nations your heritage. and the ends of the earth your possession. You shall break them with a rod of iron and dash them in pieces like a potter's vessel. Now therefore, O kings, be wise, be warned, O rulers of the earth. Serve the Lord with fear, rejoice with trembling. Kiss the Son in homage, lest he be angry and you perish in the way, for his wrath is quickly kindled. Blessed, happy are all who take refuge in him. We talk about the lowly Jesus, but don't forget the lowly Jesus has received the kingdom and he is the mighty King. He's the everlasting King of an everlasting kingdom, and all his enemies will become his footstool. He's going to settle accounts when he gets back. 10 minas were rewarded with 10 cities. Now let's do the math on that. If the servant was working 5-day weeks, that's almost 4 years' wages. Chances are he's doing 6-day weeks, which would be just over 3 years' wages. Okay. I'd like you to take what you earn in a year. Okay? Now, multiply that by 3 or by 4. And what do you have? You know, I imagine we have salary ranges that go anywhere from, oh, who knows? I hesitate to guess because some of us are part-time and just starting off in the job market. And then some incomes are really high. So maybe somewhere between, you know, $20,000 a year to $500,000 a year. Okay? So multiply that by 3 or 4, and what do you have? Do you think you could buy even one city with that amount, with the pay that we get today, let alone 10? Not even close. Not even close. And the same with the 5 minas. That would be under 2 years' wages or just over 1.5 years. 5 cities. In other words, no servant of God gets cheated by God. And no servant of God could earn even close to what God's going to reward him or her for the labors done for Jesus. Not even close. So part of what we need to do is spend some time thinking about the vast generosity of God. Not just in what you have already received, a mina. I mean, if somebody gave you 100 days' wages, that amount, that's not a bad gift. But think about what you will receive. A mina, cities. There is no way to spend your life in any other way that would pay off more. But here's the thing. If you doubt that God is good, if you're having a hard time believing that he is generous, if you start to think he is instead severe, grasping, basically a thief and a bully, you will drain the very life out of your ability to serve him well and make the most out of all that he's given to you to use well. You will poison your soul and you will dread his return because you believed a lie. Beware adopting the attitude of the enemies of Jesus who resent his rule. It cannot end well for you because you've been duped into an upside down way of thinking where you count good to be evil and evil to be good. Remember what the king said to the unfaithful servant who saw his master as small and stingy? He said to him, "I will condemn you with your own words, you wicked servant. You knew that I was a severe man, taking what I did not deposit and reaping what I did not sow. Why then do you not put my money in the bank? At my coming, I might have collected it with interest." He said to those who stood by, "Take the mina from him and give it to the one who has 10 minas. And they said to him, "Lord, he has 10 minas. And he said, "I tell you that to everyone who has, more will be given. And from the one who has not, even what he has will be taken away." Doing nothing is not a valid choice. Doing nothing is really an act of defiance to God. If I'm grateful for what he's given to it, given to me. I want to run with what he's given for me. The unfaithful servant displays the spirit of the king's enemies. And we're not told in this particular parable what happened to him beyond losing the mina that the master had entrusted to him. But somehow we know that it's not going to end well for him. The Gospel of Matthew records a similar parable of the talents. And there is a servant who says similar words and does the same thing. And in that parable we read, Matthew 25:30, "And cast the worthless servant into outer darkness. In that place there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth." In other words, this person that appears to be a servant is evidently, in fact, among the enemies of God. There's always a mixed multitude. There's always a Judas. There's always a Demas. There's always those that benefit from being with the people of God, but never really buy in to loving God and counting him to be a generous king. And what about the enemies of the king? The king says, "As for these enemies of mine who did not want me to reign over them, bring them here and slaughter them before me." Now, at first blush, this might strike you as severe, like a throwback to ancient Oriental customs. But is this not the very warning that the scriptures give? Old and New Testament. Psalm 1:5-6. "Therefore, the wicked will not stand in judgment, nor sinners in the congregation of the righteous. For the Lord knows the way of the righteous, but the way of the wicked will perish." 2 Thessalonians 1:9-10. "They will suffer the punishment of eternal destruction." Talking about those who reject Christ and persecute his people away from the presence of the Lord and from the glory of his might. "When he comes on that day to be glorified in his saints and to be marveled at among all who have believed, because our testimony to you was believed." Or then that sobering passage in Revelation 20, the great white throne judgment. "Then I saw a great white throne and him who was seated on it, and from his presence earth and sky fled away, and no place was found for them. And I saw the dead, great and small, standing before the throne, and the books were opened, and another book was opened, which is the book of life. And the dead were judged by what was written in the books, according to what they had done." So this is a fair and just judgment. "And the sea gave up the dead who were in it. Death and Hades gave up the dead that were in them. And they were judged, each one of them, according to what they had done. Then death and Hades were thrown into the lake of fire." This is the second death, the lake of fire. "And if anyone's name was not found written in the book of life, he was thrown into the lake of fire." The book of life is called the Lamb's book of life. It is the registry of heaven. It is the record of the name of every person who is trusting in Jesus. Every person whose heart is loyal to the returning king. Everyone who has come to recognize his goodness and his right to rule in their life. Everyone who has turned from their rebellious ways and instead has bowed the knee to him. The everlasting king is coming. He will reward his servants. He will destroy his enemies. Because they are enemies of good. And they have aligned themselves with evil. They are those that would rather listen to the devil than listen to God, and therefore they can't stand among the children of God. They hate the king, and they would murder him if they had the chance. That's exactly what happened at the cross, right? But you can't get rid of this king by killing him. He's stronger than death. He rose again. He'll reign forever. And his saints will reign with him. They will experience the resurrection. They will experience eternal life, and they will be rewarded. 10 cities, 5 cities, new heavens, new earth, where righteousness dwells and trials and tears and death are wiped away forever. Nobody's going to lose his reward. You won't lose your reward. The judge of all the earth will do right. The king will deal with the rebels, and the king will lavishly reward his servants. As I began this day, this song was playing, and it struck me as suitable for us as we seek to live life in light of a passage like this. May the words of my mouth and the thoughts of my heart bless your name. Bless your name, Jesus. And the deeds of the day and the truth in my way speak of you. Speak of you, Jesus. For this is what I'm glad to do. It's time to live a life of love that pleases you. And I will give my all to you. Surrender everything I have and follow you. I'll follow you. We must wait for the returning king and his kingdom. The king has enemies and servants. The king expects his servants to make the most of his gifts to them. And when the king returns, he will settle accounts. Make sure you're ready. Let's pray. God, thanks for your word. And we pray, God, that what you were teaching your disciples 2,000 years ago would resonate in our own hearts. And God, help us persevere. Help the passage of time not make us wonder whether you're coming back at all, but help us live in light of your return, for you are faithful in your promises, and you will make good. God, thank you for the generous God you are. Thank you for loving us, and we didn't deserve it. Help us, God, to love you today and to serve you well. For it's in Christ's name we pray. Amen.